Back in the early 90s, there was a promoter named Art Davey, and he had this question that was driving him. He's wondering, who is the best fighter? Like, if you got a boxer and a sumo wrestler and a karate expert and a kung fu guy, and you, like, put them all together and you had them go at it, like, who actually would be the best? And that was the question that motivated what came to be known as the Ultimate Fighting Championship back in 1993. And so he assembled this collection of, like, the toughest, baddest dudes that he could find. Like, there was this guy named Gerard Gordeau. He was 6'5", street muscle from Holland, and he was involved with all the raves and the brothels and all the fights and protection. He's like the toughest guy, bar none. Brought this guy in. There was a 400-pound sumo wrestler named Tyla Tooley that came to be a part of this. A 325-pound kickboxer with three titles. His name was Kevin Rozier. Ken Shamrock, an American known as the world's most dangerous man. He was 6'1", 240 pounds of MMA muscle packed into a red Speedo. There was Zane Frazier, a karate champ, bodyguard for Stevie Wonder. He was the bouncer at this notorious LA nightclub that was always having knife fights and gun fights, and he was in the middle of all of that. And then there was this little guy, the smallest guy. His name was, it looks like Royce, but it's pronounced Hoyce Gracie. This little 170-pound guy in white pajamas. He was a jiu-jitsu artist, and jiu-jitsu was relatively unknown at the time. So all these guys were brought together, and in the first fight, Gerard Gordeau, the 6'5", you know, Holland street muscle, he kicked the 400-pound sumo wrestler so hard that two of his teeth flew into the spectators. And the fight lasted 26 seconds, and Tayla left in an ambulance. And in fight number two, the 325-pound kickboxer, Kevin Rozier's, sent Stevie Wonder's bodyguard off in an ambulance. And the event coordinator at this point kind of panicked a little bit. Like, I thought we were going to see the kind of the beauty of these arts, and I only had three ambulances on call. I have two fights in, two of them are gone already. Then fight three came, and it featured this little guy, Hoyce Gracie, looking kind of silly in his white pajamas, versus the, you know, 1983 middleweight boxing champion, and Hoyce got him into a chokehold, and he won the fight without anyone getting hurt, without a single punch. Like, the boxer never even got to throw a single punch. And then, like, the crowd went nuts. Like, what's this that just happened? Well, in round two, Hoyce faced the most dangerous man in America, Ken Shamrock, who knew all these different fighting skills. And that fight didn't even last a minute. Like, the little guy, Hoyce, got Ken in a chokehold, and Ken tapped out, like, stop. And the crowd was just stunned. Like, Ken Shamrock, this is the American, you know, hero. And so then in the finals, Hoyce goes against the Dutch muscle, the 6'5", Gerard Gordeau. And this fight, it's over, less than 2 minutes, fight's over. Another chokehold, another tap out. And Hoyce went on to be this surprising champion. In fact, he went on to win three of the first four UFC titles. He didn't lose a single match in any of them. He actually had to withdraw partway through UFC 3, but he actually never lost in any of these first four years. And then he came back and he won, you know, the UFC 4, and nobody saw this coming. Nobody saw it coming because Hoyce did not seem that impressive. Like, Brazilian jiu-jitsu, it had been present in America, but it had really flown under the radar, hadn't been taken that seriously. But then this little guy became the surprising juggernaut, and that changed everything. Now, I would ask you, put aside fighting, wrestling, boxing, kicking teeth out of people's mouths. When you think about our world today, who do you think is the juggernaut? Is it a political party? Is it a certain nation? Who's the juggernaut that can't be stopped? Is it a certain ideology? Is it a pop artist? Is it the Swifties? Are they the juggernaut today? Is it sports? Like, is it our education? What is it that's the juggernaut? What I'd like to show you from today's text, we're in Matthew. We've been going through Matthew line by line. Jesus is talking to us about the kingdom of heaven. What I'd like to show you from today's text is that the kingdom of heaven is the surprising juggernaut. The kingdom of heaven, the king, his people, the church, that's the surprising juggernaut. That's surprising to the world in that, what, Christianity? No way. But then also surprising maybe even to us in this room in the inauspicious way that this comes about. I'm going to show you from this text, we're actually going to look at two tiny parables that Jesus tells, these little stories or little analogies he gives to make a point. I'm going to show you that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the insignificant is becoming great, and the hidden is becoming pervasive. Before we look specifically at the words of Jesus, let's just go to the Lord and ask him for some help. Father God, we come to you. You spoke these words to a particular people at a particular time, but you were speaking them, maybe not to us, but for us, for your people from all time. And as we read your words, you're talking to us today. So would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to respond? Would you give me clarity of mind as I speak? And would you put words in my mouth? Would you teach me as I teach us? We ask for your help. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the insignificant is becoming great. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He, Jesus, put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, the mustard seed is not literally the smallest of all seeds, but it was the smallest seed that was commonly planted in Israel. It was so small, its size is like the end of a pin. And so when it compared to all the other plants that might be planted in a garden or in a field, this mustard seed was the smallest, but it easily became the largest. We would probably think of it, in just because of the type of trees in America, we'd probably think of it more as a large bush than a tree, but it would grow to be like 10 to 12 feet tall, which if you compare it to your carrots or your lettuce is like a significant difference. Now, we're used to this analogy. We've heard about mustard seeds. If you've been in the church, like we talk about, you know, faith as small as a mustard seed, and Jesus talked about the kingdom as small as a mustard seed. But when this was first shared, this would have really been surprising to Jesus' listeners, especially if we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, because surely the kingdom of heaven is going to be like instantly great. A first century Jew would have expected Jesus to say something like, "The kingdom of heaven is like the Roman Empire, but on steroids." Yeah. "The kingdom of heaven, it's like the Milky Way galaxy. The kingdom of heaven's like the ferocious lion." No, that's not what Jesus says. Like, the kingdom of heaven's not like the 6'5", ripped 240 pounds of muscle and a Speedo juggernaut. It's more like this little guy in white pajamas, overlooked, no one really knows who he is, doesn't look all that impressive compared to the other people in the octagon. Like, the kingdom, it's like a mustard seed, small. And when we look at the story, how it plays out, like Jesus came as a baby. He didn't show up as the mighty angel full of glory. He came as a baby, he was born, you know, in a manger to an oppressed country. And then when he went around, like, how am I going to change the world? We tend to think, you gotta go get the president. You gotta go get the king. This is how you affect the world. And Jesus is like, no. That's not the way of the kingdom, like to go top down. So I'm gonna choose some fishermen. I'm gonna choose a tax collector that everyone hates. I'm gonna choose a zealot that like has to live incognito from Rome or else he's gonna be, you know, killed as an insurrectionist. And so he chooses these kind of nobodies, or at least kind of regular Joes, and then he's hanging out with the lowly. He's hanging out with the outcasts. He's hanging out with people that get looked down on, and he comes very politically inconspicuous. Like he's speaking in parables, and he says, yeah, most people aren't going to even understand these, and I'm doing it on purpose. They'll be grasped by people who have faith, but they'll be hidden from those who don't. And he goes through his ministry, and then he's like convicted, and he's crucified with criminals. Like the humiliating death, the death that puts you on display publicly as the worst of the worst. Like this is totally not the way a king of a kingdom would come, right? Like this seems very insignificant. And the church would have felt, in one sense, very insignificant. Jesus' disciples would have felt very insignificant. Like the disciples are kind of semi-literate, and they would have felt very small and unimpressive and overmatched compared to the religious elite. The church, as it was born, would have felt very insignificant compared to these massive edifices of ancient religions and their wealthy temples and paganism and idolatry, all business with. You couldn't even do business without being kind of married to the different temples and churches. And so into this world, Paul's like, yeah, God didn't choose very many who are wise. He didn't choose very many who are noble. God actually has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. And as the church still to this day, we sound foolish to the world. We talk about this coming harvest where the wheat separated from the weeds, and that just sounds like dumb talk. It sounds foolish to the world, and many still to this day reject us as too unimpressive, too insignificant. You know, if there's a God, where is he? If Jesus is really king, like, where's his kingdom? Where's this massive, muscled juggernaut? And Jesus is saying, actually, it's already present. It's already on the scene. It just looks different than you expect. It's wearing white pajamas. And the extent of its power and the extent of its coming victory, it's not yet fully manifest. But just watch. The insignificant is becoming great. And the point that he's is making is that the inconspicuous becomes mighty, more so than the rest. Like the kingdom, when it's grown, it's larger than all the other plants. And we actually see this illustrated in Scripture in the book of Acts. We see the seed begin to grow. So when Jesus was talking to his disciples, this plant was still buried under the ground and maybe a little bit of a shoot was starting to poke up. Now, in our day, it's not reached the fullness that it's going to reach, that the Bible tells us it's going to reach, but it has been growing. It has been expanding. And we see the early stages of this growth in the book of Acts. And so I thought I would illustrate this first point by actually just kind of walking us through the book of Acts. And I'd like you to see how insignificance and growth are happening side by side. So the book of Acts starts off, we see the gospel, the good news of the kingdom spreading first in Jerusalem, because it's in Jerusalem where the church in the upper room gets empowered by the Holy Spirit and then begins to proclaim the gospel to great effect. It's accompanied by signs and wonders, and we see, okay, the kingdom is beginning to grow. We're seeing some of the greatness of the kingdom, and this Christian community is formed that actually numbers in the thousands despite opposition from the Jewish authorities. Jewish authorities think this is an insignificant movement. We're going to stamp it out. And yet all of a sudden there's thousands. No, that might sound great. But when you think of the entire world that's supposed to be affected by this kingdom, you got 3,000 people out of the whole world. That's pretty insignificant. Most people don't even know what's going on. Doesn't seem that great. Well, the gospel continues to grow. The kingdom continues to grow. It spreads beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And this is chapters 6-9 in Acts. There's a martyrdom. Actually, Stephen is put to death. That would seem like a pretty insignificant movement if their people are being killed. And yet that resulting persecution forces believers out of Jerusalem. And now the kingdom spreads not only to the Jews in Jerusalem, but outside to Judea. And then it reaches the what was considered the half-breeds, the Samaritans. And so rather than thwart Christianity, persecution aids in Christianity being spread. The fact that Christianity is so insignificant is part of what causes its growth, and persecution is powerless to stop God's plan. In fact, this is graphically illustrated by the conversion of Saul, who is the one who made sure that Stephen was put to death. Saul gets converted. The kingdom is growing. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we see the gospel spread out to the Gentiles. So Peter has this divine vision. So here, we're seeing the power of the kingdom happening there. And he preaches to this Gentile centurion, one of their military leaders. His name was Cornelius. And to Cornelius' friends and relatives. And then they believe. And then they get filled with the Spirit. And Peter comes back to Jerusalem, tells them what happened. And all of a sudden, Gentiles now welcomed into the church for the first time. The kingdom is beginning to grow. That which is insignificant is forming branches, forming leaves, spreading. And then we see the gospel spread beyond Israel itself. This is chapters 11 and 12 in Acts. So some scattered by this Jerusalem persecution, they go as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and in Antioch. And Saul, the persecutor, is now like one of the first missionaries. And he and Barnabas, they're ministering in Antioch. And then while this is all happening in Jerusalem, there's persecution going on because the church is insignificant. It's not in power. It's not politically at the top of the food chain. And so the powers that be, Herod, kills one of the leaders of the church, James, puts him to death. And yet God shows the power of the kingdom, that the kingdom is present by, he frees Peter miraculously from prison through an angel, kills Herod. And we're seeing, okay, the kingdom is here. It's present. If God's got all that kind of power, why isn't he just like, you know, wiping out Herod and actually he did kill Herod, but he didn't put Peter into Herod's place. God wasn't trying. God at any point could have made the church at the top of the political food chain. That's not how God was trying to do this. Like the church remained seemingly insignificant to the rest of the world, and yet it's growing. And yet we're seeing the power of the kingdom on display. And then in Acts chapter 13 through 16, the gospel spreads even further. It reaches to Cyprus. It reaches to southern Galatia. And there's opposition from a sorcerer. There's persecution from the Jews. And Paul he has rocks thrown at him until he is left for dead. And yet God raises Paul up, and the gospel continues to spread. And then actually Paul and Barnabas, they get mad at each other and they have some sort of argument. They split up. And so like, man, this is an imperfect group with leaders that are arguing and being persecuted. But even the splitting up caused the gospel to spread, because now Barnabas takes the gospel this way and Paul takes the gospel this way. And what we're seeing is there's insignificance, and yet it's through this insignificance, and actually at times, often because of the insignificance, that the growth happens. And I think in America, we need to realize this. Sometimes we think, no, we gotta be at the top or else this isn't gonna work. And I just wanna say our hope isn't in whoever wins the election. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying your vote doesn't matter. Like, I have opinions and we need to, you know, be involved citizens. But if we think that the greatness of the church and the growth of the church is going to be directly connected to the political powers being in our favor, that's just not what the Bible teaches. It's not the context Jesus came into. It's not what we see in the book of Acts. We see actually through insignificance often is how the church has this greatest impact. All right, continuing on in Acts, chapter 16 through 20, the gospel spreads even further. It reaches to Greece. It reaches to Ephesus. This is the kingdom expanding, that kingdom tree. It's not fully formed to where it's covering the whole world yet, and yet its branches are going further and further throughout the known world. And Paul and Silas are now together, and they spread the gospel. and persecution again. So they're insignificant. They don't have the power. People look down on them. And Paul is and Silas are beaten and thrown into a prison in Philippi. And yet we see the kingdom power at work. Paul's miraculously freed from prison. There's this earthquake. The walls come down. And the jailer who imprisoned him and oversaw his beating gets converted. His family gets saved. The gospel tree, the kingdom tree, it continues to grow. And then ultimately at the end of Acts, we see the gospel spread all the way to Rome, which from the perspective of the Jews in Jerusalem, it's like, wow, the gospel spread through insignificant means without converting any of the elite or having them in our favor. It made its way all the way to the most powerful place in the known world. Rome was like super far away from their perspective. There's no Southwest Airlines at this time, no Uber. You know, if you want to travel for months, you could get there, but no one does that. But Paul gets there in a roundabout way. He comes back to Jerusalem. He tells the church all about this kingdom tree that's growing and expanding, and then he's arrested and put on trial. And the trial moves from this Roman tribune in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Paul's before Felix and Agrippa, some of the most powerful rulers, and he makes his case, and he declares Christ to them, and then he ends up appealing to the Supreme Court, so to speak. He appeals to Caesar, and he goes all the way to Rome, and along the way, Paul's preaching the gospel, and it's through this really insignificant way. Like, he's a prisoner. He doesn't have the political power. He gets shipwrecked, and it's through the shipwreck that actually he comes to have favor and respect among a bunch of the captors. And there's plots against his life, and he gets snake bitten, and he is imprisoned. But through all this, the earthly rulers can't stop it from spreading. The church is insignificant. The church doesn't have the political power. And yet, it's actually through all that persecution that Paul is all of a sudden in front of these really important people declaring the good news of the gospel. And he reaches all the way to Rome, and he's actually in prison in Rome. But the book ends with him, it says, Paul was there in Rome for years preaching the gospel without hindrance while under house arrest. We know from some of his letters that some of his guards are getting converted, like guards who work in Caesar's household, like the White House Secret Service are coming to faith in Christ, not because Paul became president. No, Paul's been imprisoned by the president, and through those insignificant means, the gospel is spread. Like, Paul might be in prison, but the kingdom is not chained. And so this is just totally backwards to the way of thinking of the Jews. Surely we need to make this happen politically. And sometimes we think like the Jews, like if this is going to work, if the church is going to make it in America, it's going to have to happen politically. And I'm like all for, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for Christian leaders. I'm all for, we want godly laws. I'm all for that. But our hope is not in whether or not that happens. And the church is not doomed if the wrong person gets elected. Well, I mean, will that affect our lives? Could it make it harder? And depending on where you land, yes or no. But we got to remember where our hope is. I'm giving you a sneak preview on what's coming November 3rd. And then ultimately, the book of Acts just kind of stops. And it almost seems like, did the book really end? Yeah, it did end. And it ended well, because Luke's point was to show that the kingdom is spreading. It's made its way from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the ends of the earth, from their perspective. But the gospel hasn't stopped. Like, the story didn't end at the book of Acts. There's a church network. It's called Acts 29. And I'm not part of the network, but I love the name of the network. So if you look in the Bible, there is no Acts chapter 29. Acts stops after chapter 28. So why would they call themselves Acts 29? Because the church today is the continuation of what God started in Acts. That gospel tree, the kingdom tree that began to grow, it's eventually going to be, you know, reaching up to there. By the end of the book of Acts, it was here. It's, you know, a foot, 2 feet high, relatively speaking. But it's continued to grow. But there's like over 2 billion Christians now. It's making its way all over the earth. And actually, it's most numerous in some of the places where it has the least power. The church in China is massive. And yet it's been persecuted for decades and decades. We don't look at China and think, oh, that's the Christian nation. And yet I wonder from God's perspective, how does he see it? Because there's so many Christians. The church is growing and multiplying and thriving there. Like it seems insignificant. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom is insignificant, is becoming great. It is becoming great, and ultimately we're headed towards something like we talked about, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, where God, Jesus is gonna come, and he's gonna remove all causes of sin from the earth. He's gonna remove all lawbreakers from the earth, and we're going to have Eden restored. It was always God's plan to dwell face to face with humans in perfect relationship with one another, perfect relationship with God, and a paradise across the entire earth. That is coming. That day, there is a day where he's going to be the political enthroned king visible on earth. We are getting there, but the means of getting there is just different than we would have expected. Instead of starting out there, Christ's like, actually, the road is going to come through insignificance. But don't think that the kingdom is missing because, you know, he didn't show up as 240 pounds of muscle. Like, the kingdom comes, greatness is coming through insignificance. So don't despise the smallness when you see it. Don't base your kind of perception of if the kingdom is strong or not based on how popular it is, based on how much political authority it has. Don't buy into this thought that if the wrong person gets elected, the church is doomed. The church is the juggernaut. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is the juggernaut, and often it's at its most powerful when it's the most oppressed. Now, our goal should not be to seek oppression. We're supposed to pray for the leaders, and we're supposed to pray for the peace of our country. Like the Bible talks about that, we're gonna get into that. And we do want righteous leaders, and where there's no vision, the people perish. And so there's other truths to be shared from Scripture other than the one I'm sharing today. But what the text today is not talking about all those other questions that might arise in your mind. The text today is wanting to make sure that we understand that no matter what happens, the church is the juggernaut. Point number two, the hidden is becoming pervasive. The hidden is becoming pervasive. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So here Jesus has used 2 different parables. One aimed at stereotypically male activity in Jewish culture, seeds, planting, agriculture. And now he's speaking one that would have been stereotypically female in Jewish culture, the woman baking bread in the home. And he's talking about leaven. We would probably talk in terms of yeast, but the Bible talks about leaven. And when leaven gets worked into the dough, it becomes concealed. You can't see it. It's actually present and it's active, but it's not overt. And Jesus was teaching us something about the kingdom of heaven, that the coming of the kingdom, it's more gradual and clandestine than expected, more covert than people might have thought. And yet at the same time, it's far more active than people would realize. Like leaven has a large effect. If you've ever baked bread and the dough's like this, and all of a sudden, after it's done baking, it's risen, you know, it's tripled, quadrupled, or more. It's size. Like leaven has a large effect, but unless you knew it was there, unless you understood that there is a thing caused leaven, you wouldn't even know what had caused it. You just like, yeah, the bread rose. Of course, bread rises. Maybe a bunch of people here don't even know. Yeah, it's because of something called yeast that we put in the bread that causes it to rise. And so that's kind of the way the kingdom is. Like there's things happening and the world doesn't even realize these things have been happening because of the kingdom of heaven. And we'll get to that in a moment, but Christian values have become so pervasive in culture and a lot of people don't even realize, actually, the air we breathe is full of Christian values and we just take it so for granted. We don't realize that's actually the kingdom leaven that's been worked into the world over centuries. So Jesus says it's that the kingdom of heaven, it's like this yeast and it's hidden 3 measures of flour. And that's actually a huge amount. for a housewife back then. Like, that would make bread for 100 people. No housewife is needing that much dough. And by choosing that measurement, Jesus is saying, hey, this might seem common, but the kingdom expansion and the kingdom activity, it's gonna far exceed your expectations. And a little bit of fermented dough, it transforms all the dough. And he's like, the kingdom, it's indeed active, even though it's not, you can't fully see it, but it's gonna permeate the entire world. So there's the image of the tree growing, and it's becoming greater, but also the dough is, the leaven is spreading throughout the dough, so it's permeating all aspects of society, but it's bit by bit, and it happens, and people don't even realize it's happening oftentimes, and it happens also through unexpected people. So leaven in the Bible usually has a negative connotation. In the Jewish culture, leaven had a negative connotation. I think Jesus probably chose that because he knew his followers were gonna have a negative connotation to culture. It was gonna be some of the distasteful people, some of the looked down upon people. It's gonna be some sinners, tax collectors, and some of the zealots. And Christ chose that analogy. Yeah, it might be something that people have always associated with negativity, but I'm choosing the foolish things to shame the wise. God actually is gonna use the insignificant characters in the world to transform society. And we think, no, how could that happen? We would be in a really sorry state if the only people we had to work with were like fishermen, tax collectors. The church would have no chance, right? Now, wait a minute. That's exactly who Jesus chose. That's exactly who Jesus worked through. God uses the insignificant to transform society. That means he can use even insignificant people. Amen. The Spirit prompted me to say that. I have the gift of encouragement. The Holy Spirit says, thou art the insignificant one. No, I love Ian. I love Ian. So I'm a nobody. All right, maybe some of us end up being relatively important in culture. I'm just kind of a nobody. So I'm not trying to pick on Ian. In the grand scheme of things, we're the ones God transformed. So I say the insignificant is becoming great. Actually, from God's perspective, it's not insignificant. From God's perspective, he already sees the greatness. There's a sense in which the kingdom is already great. The word insignificant, that is only being used of perception. Ian's great. You're great. If you belong to the kingdom, you're the juggernaut. The juggernaut. The glorious kingdom is already present, but it's present in a hidden way through the church. It's covert. And instead of, Jesus coming and forcibly converting the elite, he gently discipled the lowly. Instead of the kingdom working politically from the top down, it expands spiritually from the bottom up. And that's how the entire nation of Rome eventually became Christian. It was not from the top down. It was so many of the people starting at the very bottom became Christian that eventually the people at the top really had no other choice except for to start passing Christian laws, and Christianity came from the bottom up, not from the top down. And that's why our mission is discipleship. It's why the biggest thing that we can do to change the world is to go find someone and open the Bible with them and together grow into the image of Christ. Invite our neighbors to church, discipleship, core value, helping one another become increasingly transformed into the image of Jesus. So the kingdom has become so pervasive. This has been happening, that its values are the air we breathe. And the fact that so many are unaware of this actually speaks to the hidden nature of what's been happening. So consider the type of things that we take for granted. Values like equality or love or rights, consent, compassion, freedom. Those only became pervasive in the world as the kingdom spread. There were no such values before Christianity. And in fact, in areas of the globe where Christianity has not reached, those still are not values. So we did a discipleship class a year and a half or so back based on a book called The Air We Breathe, which just talks about how pervasive Christian values have come. So I'd like to close today by just kind of recapping some of that because it illustrates what Jesus is talking about, that leaven is hidden and yet it's becoming pervasive throughout the whole loaf or throughout the whole world. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of these areas, like equality. So it seems like common sense to everyone in America. We believe in the equal moral status of every member of the human family, no matter their rank, race, religion, gender. But at the core of ancient thinking was this assumption of natural inequality. In fact, the philosophers said that nature herself taught some were fitter, stronger, smarter, and frankly, better than others. There were superior races, Greeks over barbarians, superior sexes, men over women, superior classes, freemen over slaves. That was the pervasive values across the world. And then something changed. There was an explosion that started 2,000 years ago, and a tree began to grow, and the branches of this tree have been gradually spreading throughout the globe. And it all came back to this biblical truth that actually we're all made in the image of God, and everyone who belongs to Christ, whether male, female, Gentile, Jew, we're one. We're together. There's no favoritism. That's been spreading throughout the world, and that's why we value equality. Before Christianity, equality was not a thing. Neither was freedom. So we believe today that persons are not property. Each of us should be in control of our own lives. Our, you know, famous words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. It's obvious, right? They're self-evident. Well, historically, to imagine that human rights and equality were self-evident, audacious to say the least. Historian, actually non-Christian historian, Tom Holland writes that all men had been created equal and endowed with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were not remotely self-evident truths. That most Americans believed they were owed less to philosophy than to the Bible. To the assurance given equally to Christians and Jews, to Protestants and Catholics, to Calvinists and Quakers, that every human being was created in God's image. That's so pervasive now that we just assume that everyone believes that, but we don't realize that's the kingdom that's been spreading throughout the world, and whether Christian or not, that's a value that's been swallowed. Actually, the ending of slavery came because of the Bible. It was Christians who fought that fight. Now, were Christians also complicit in slavery? Yeah, and I'll comment on that in a moment. But first, I want to talk about one other value that has spread. And that's the value of compassion. And this ties into World Relief being here today. So we believe, Christian or not, that a society should be judged by the way it treats its weakest members. Well, this also came out of Christianity because charity was considered to be integral to the faith, integral to the duties of each Christian. And so right from the beginning, the early church took up collections for the poor and the sick, and not just their own poor and their own sick, but those of surrounding culture. And this was extremely rare in the ancient world. In fact, medical care was extremely rare in the ancient world. If there was a hospital, it was mostly designed to get the soldiers back on the battlefield. And yet, Christianity developed something new, healthcare for all. I was going to give a tour through Christianity, but eventually there are thousands and thousands of hospitals. But before Christianity became pervasive, that wasn't a thing. Like, the fact that healthcare seems such an obvious thing in the world today, that came because of Christianity and through the church valuing compassion. And so that value of compassion is so pervasive, all the world, at least all the Western world, believes it, breathes that air. And yet what is still hidden is that is a movement that's thoroughly Christian, particularly Christian, is the result of the kingdom tree becoming more pervasive. And it's modeled after the cross, where Christ, the fittest one, was sacrificed for us, the weak. Now, have Christians been part of the problem at times when it comes to equality or freedom or compassion? Yeah. Yeah, we have. But I want you to notice one thing. The fact that we would even consider it a problem is because we've already assumed a Christian yardstick. We're already measuring success in terms of equality. We're measuring success in terms of freedom, measuring success in terms of compassion. That's a Christian yardstick. We've assumed biblical principles as the ideal to aim for. And so when we see a Christian fail to hit the mark, that can't be a reason to reject Christianity. We're actually assuming Christianity in order to recognize that the Christians failed to hit the mark. Like, so pervasive have the values of the kingdom become that even often when the world attacks Christianity for failing to be compassionate or failing to be moral or failing to uphold equality, they're using our own yardstick. They're already breathing the values of the kingdom. So yeah, they might not be accepting Christ, but the kingdom continues to spread. It continues to permeate, and it might even be hidden from us. We fail to realize how much the air that we breathe has been affected by the kingdom. And this all happened because something happened. An explosion began 2,000 years ago. Physicists have theorized about what they call a Big Bang because they see the universe expanding. And it made them wonder about the origins of the expansion. And so they reckon at some point in the past, there was this, you know, cosmic inflation, a force unleashed, it's come to be known as the Big Bang. Well, when it comes to the values of the kingdom, when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's been a different kind of expansion. The expansion of this Jesus revolution, which has stretched into almost every atom of culture. And if we trace it all the way back to the origins, we come to the first century and something happened. This incredible power was unleashed, a primal force. And Christians have a name for this Big Bang. It's the kingdom of God. It's the person of Christ. It's the Messiah on the scene. We claim from the Old and New Testaments, it's Jesus and his kingdom that have birthed this expansion that we continue to witness to this day. And it's because what Jesus said was going to happen is happening. The kingdom seed is growing and the kingdom dough is rising. The kingdom of heaven is becoming ever more expansive. God's purposes are prevailing and God's purposes will prevail. Amen? Amen. Music team, come on up. Rather than go into a ministry time here, I want the music that we're about to sing to be our ministry time. I've asked Nicole if she could reprise part of the first song because we already sang about this. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Every knee will bow before him. And I love this song because it talks about the lion and the lamb. And that's talking about both sides of what Jesus is teaching us about. The insignificant, the lamb, is becoming great, the lion. The hidden, the lamb being slain, being crucified, that couldn't be it. The hidden is becoming pervasive. So this song just captures it. And so I just want today, the big takeaway from today, I just want hope in your heart. I want courage in your heart. I want confidence in your heart. I want us to declare what is true. I don't know what's coming on in America. It might be hard. It might be really discouraging. And we need to take our roles and our responsibilities seriously, and we need to pray. But what we don't need to do is lose hope. What we don't need to do is be afraid. What we don't need to do is think that if it doesn't go the way we want, we're doomed. We're not doomed. The church is the juggernaut. Let's stand and sing.